Welcome. I'd like to also send my greetings of welcome to you all today. It's kind of nice that it feels like summer was kind of actually here this week. It's kind of been an interesting summer. We've had, it feels like, seasons to it. I don't know if you will agree to this or not, but we've flown through it. It's kind of had this like move into it. We started with like the season of rain and more rain. We all know that one. And then we moved into the season of DEET. That's a season I'm pretty sure we all wore lots of mosquito spray there for a little bit. It's like DEET or like West Nile. It's kind of like, who knows how you choose life. And now we've moved into this season where anytime I open my phone to put in my map of where to go, it gives me like, oh, where you're going, there's a tornado watch, so be careful when you're heading there. So it's like been pretty fun and like, wonder what's next. Do we have a air quality or maybe those murder hornets of 2021 that never came to be, or maybe lions and tigers and bears? Who knows? But I hope that we have some more warm days coming up. Speaking of seasons or flowing through time, today we're going to be talking about theology. I maybe hinted at it a little bit in our kids feature, and by hinted, I kind of like quite explicitly stated that's what we're talking about. And when it comes to theology, I think sometimes we think it's kind of boring, maybe, or like it's this weird like word where we know it, but what does it really mean, or why does it matter? And I just want to tell you right off the bat that for the next 3 weeks, you get to journey alongside of me as I learn about theology. So I'm taking a master's right now, and part of it is that I have to do a bunch of courses or work on Christian theology, and so I just get to share my learning with all of you. And so I apologize if that's not fun for you. I think I'm going to try to make it fun-ish, but I just thank you for joining me on this journey, and it'll be 3 weeks where you get to experience my learning alongside of me, and I'm excited about that. So Christian theology, we're going to talk about not just a bunch of facts. I want to tell the story of Christian theology, because there are 20 centuries of tradition and reform, and I think when we think of stories are just more fun, right? History is made up of stories, and also because one of the textbooks I had to read is called The Story of Christian Theology, so it just kind of all works out. And when I say story here, I mean like the narrative. I don't mean like a fairy tale or a folk tale, but a narrative. And so this story of Christian theology, this 2,000 years of information I'm going to share with you all in 3 weeks, starts with the idea of like part one, why theology even matters. Why do we care about this word? Why does it matter to us? In which case, next week we'll talk about kind of Jesus being at the center of theology, followed by our very riveting week 3, grace that changes everything. As I mentioned, I'm going to summarize 2,000 years of history very succinctly. But not really, because I don't A, know it all, and B, it's just impossible to do. But I will name drop people that we might recognize. Maybe I'll give you a snippet about a certain person with the hope that maybe you want to look more into who this person was or what they taught or what they were about. Or just, again, to reference that person in history for you going forward in future. I hope the history of theology can help us all appreciate why the church, through time, has wrestled with doctrine and why it matters for discipleship today. As I mentioned earlier, maybe we think of the word kind of maybe boring when it comes to theology, or maybe when we think of theology, we think of old white people arguing over Greek words. Maybe that is how we view what it is, but theology isn't just arguing over Greek words. It's not about winning arguments. Theology is about learning to tell the story of God faithfully. And if we look back in time, we'll realize that the church loved Jesus enough that it fought to preserve the truth about who he was, the truth about his story, the truth about him. So it wasn't inventing theology, it was protecting the story that it received from the apostles. And while, yes, theology is the study of God, it is also learning to speak truthfully about who God is, learning to speak truthfully about God. And one thing I want to say is that if theology is learning to speak truthfully about God, then, as mentioned with the kids, we are all theologians. Because we all speak about God at some point in time in our lives, in our days, in our weeks, in our months. And therefore, whether we want to or not, we need to understand the why and how we speak about who God is. Now, this idea of theology, this word or this concept, wouldn't have really existed when, like we think it does, when the apostles were alive. It probably would have started sometime after the original disciples of Jesus. Because imagine it's AD about 100 AD, and you're living at home, but there's no New Testament on your coffee table. There's no study Bible. There's no podcast to listen to. You don't have YouVersion, that Bible app on your phone to like read your daily reading. The person you're learning about faith from, your pastor or your bishop or your deacon, whatever word you would use, they would have learned it from maybe one of the apostles or one of the people who originally heard the message from Jesus himself or one of those people. And then all of a sudden, a new traveling teacher arrives in town with a new interpretation of who this Jesus is. And how would you know to trust him or not? And that's the world we come into with the early apostolic fathers. People like Clement, Ignatius, and Polycarp. These apostolic fathers were people who would have claimed to have been taught or led by the apostles, as they would have had arguably one degree of separation from Jesus. And they had to understand what they were going to do as more and more people heard or shared or understood what to do next with what the information they had. A side note about Ignatius, he lived around 107 AD. He was arrested and taken from Antioch to Rome to be executed. And he wrote 7 letters on this trip from Antioch to Rome. You can still see them all. They're all still around. And he heard that Christians in Rome were trying to use their influence to save his life, and he wrote them a letter too, because he liked writing letters. And he essentially said, "Please don't rescue me." And these are his words, and I think he's a bit dramatic, but he says, "I implore you, do not be unseasonably kind to me. Let me be food for the wild beasts through whom I can reach God. I am God's wheat, and I am being ground by the teeth of the wild beasts that I might prove to be pure bread." Again, a bit dramatic, this Ignatius of Loyola. While we may not share his outlook on martyrdom, his action at the time does illustrate, though, his conviction that following Jesus was worth any cost. Him and the other apostolic fathers had writings that are valuable, not because they're scripture, but because they show us how the generation immediately after Jesus, after the apostles, worked to preserve the faith that they had received. And this is the reality that the church had to contend with. As I mentioned, new ideas were floating around, information was different, and this new spread of information brought a series of threats to early Christianity. And so the first threat I want to talk about today is this idea of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism, Tyler talked about a few weeks back at kind of the end of the Apostles' Creed series, so I'm not going to talk about it a lot, but it was essentially not necessarily a group of people. The Gnostics weren't all agreeing to the same thing. So there are a bunch of different like sects or portions of people who had Gnostic beliefs. And although they had different ideas or understandings of how they would live out their Gnosticism, they all generally agreed to certain things. And it all boiled down to the belief that the physical world was evil, so they couldn't accept that God truly became human. To them, Jesus only appeared to have a body. Gnostics wanted a Jesus who wasn't really human. And so they had some disagreements about this Christology, the study of Christ, about among themselves. Some taught that Jesus appeared as Jesus, but Jesus was never really a physical form, which would be considered a heresy that we would call docetism, where Jesus only seemed to be human but wasn't actually human. Or others taught this dualistic understanding, this double two-idea Christology, in which Jesus Christ entered into Jesus at the baptism and then left Jesus before he died. And so again, they tried to diminish the reality of God as fully, Jesus as fully human in this heresy, in this threat. Yet we read in the scriptures, the apostles did say the word became flesh. If you want more Gnosticism, you can listen to Tyler's message a couple of weeks back. That's threat number one. Another threat to the early church and to the early theology was Montanism. Now, Montanus was a pagan priest in the region of Asia Minor who converted to Christianity in probably the middle of the 2nd century. He rejected the growing belief in special authority of the bishops and for the apostolic writings that were beginning to circulate. And he considered the churches and their leaders spiritually dead and called for a new prophecy with all the signs and wonders of the days of the early church at Pentecost. He referred to himself as the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. And the early church's critique of Montanus and Montanism wasn't necessarily due to his call for reform. The call for reform within the church has happened so many times, though that wasn't the issue. It was that his self-identification as God's spokesperson without equal. He accused the church of chasing the Holy Spirit into a book and into writings by limiting divine inspiration. And he emphasized the continuous power of inspiration and how it should be used for us to understand who God was in the world around him. Often him and his two women prophets would fall into trances and spiritual frenzies and then speak in first person for God. And so because of him, the church became nervous about self-appointed prophets. We have the writings in the Didache, which is a kind of a Greek writing that concerned itself a lot with mortalities or like our morality, so how people would choose to live their lives. And they had like vice and virtue lists in it. And so this is one of the earliest writings from the apostolic fathers. And it contained wonderfully practical instructions for this situation. It essentially said, if a traveling preacher comes, welcome him, feed him. But if he stays more than 2 or 3 days or starts asking for money, he's probably a false prophet. The early church wasn't suspicious of prophecy. It was suspicious of people who claimed unquestionable authority. The Didache says, as mentioned, if a traveling preacher shows up and starts asking for money, be careful, which is practical advice, I think, for nowadays, too. We all hear the stories, I'm sure, at time where it appears about a preacher asking supporters to fund another private jet because their other private jet wasn't sufficient for what they wanted to do ministry-wise. If you, like, picked up one of those early Christians and popped them into that world, they would say, well, the Didache covered this 1,900 years ago. The threat of Montanism in the early church reminds us that the early church had to discern genuine ministry from exploitation in their own worlds. And I think that's something that is still relevant in today and how we talk about faith and church and gathering. And it begs us to ask the question, who has authority to speak for God? A third threat to the early Christianity and the development of theology was a man by the name of Marcion. I should have like Googled how to pronounce this. I don't think I would have got it. Marcion. Thank you. Marcion was a wealthy ship owner from Sinope who came to Rome around AD 140. He appears to have been part of the church, but his teachings were eventually rejected, and he was excommunicated by people we might recognize the names of, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Tertullian. He wasn't influential because he had unusual ideas. He was influential because he organized his ideas into a coherent, alternate version of Christianity. He essentially wanted to strip away all the vestiges of Judaism from Christianity, including the Hebrew Bible and its God, Yahweh. In his view, the God of the Old Testament was just harsh and legalistic. Yet the Father revealed by Jesus was loving, merciful, and completely different to who he viewed in the Old Testament. And therefore, he taught or thought that Christians should reject the Old Testament entirely. And so he was perhaps the first Christian to attempt to define a canon as well of scriptures, of inspired scriptures, but he only wanted to limit it to those writings by apostles that he considered were free from the taint of Judaism, which was essentially an edited version of Luke and 10 of Paul's letters. It's like someone who loves the Lord of the Rings movies and someone else says, like, oh, you know, I've never seen the Lord of the Rings movies. Like, where should I start? And then that first person is like, you know what, let's just start with the last one. So they sit down and they watch it, and there's a tiny guy carrying a ring across a volcano. Another guy keeps calling him Mr. Frodo. A creepy pale creature keeps arguing with himself. A wizard has now come back from the dead and is wearing white instead of gray. A ranger suddenly becomes a king. A giant spider is in there somehow. A ghost army shows up, wins a battle, and disappears. Everyone's terrified of a giant flaming eyeball. And then the first little guy throws the jewelry into a volcano, but he doesn't actually throw it in himself. It kind of gets attacked and bitten, and it falls in. And then everyone cries. And then cries some more. And then there are like 7 endings that aren't actually endings because the 8th ending is the actual ending. And then the second person turns to that first person and they would be like, what did I just watch? I have no idea. Because they didn't know who was Frodo. They didn't know why the ring was important. They didn't know why Gorin had to become king or why everyone was afraid of Sauron. The ending didn't make sense because the beginning didn't come before it. And so that's what Marcion was proposing for Christianity. Keep Jesus, keep parts of Paul, but remove Genesis, Abraham, Moses, David. And so because of Marcion, the church was forced to answer some crucial questions. Which books belong in Scripture? Is the God of Israel the father of Jesus? How should Christians read the Old Testament? What is the relationship between the Old and New Covenants? The church's answer was, the God who created the world in Genesis is the same God who sent Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Marcion's challenge accelerated the church's work of articulating the unity of Scripture and identifying the books that faithfully bore apostolic witness. Marcion loved Jesus, but he thought the best way to honor Jesus was to throw away the Old Testament. And the early church answered, if you throw away the first half of the story, you won't understand the second half either. And that helps people see that the church wasn't defending the Old Testament out of nostalgia or tradition. It was defending the conviction that the God who called Abraham, who delivered Israel, who spoke through the prophets and sent Jesus, is the one and the same God. The gospel only makes sense as the fulfillment of that single unified story. Now, before we're too hard or harsh on Marcion, we should admit that many modern Christians, myself at times included, understand this temptation. We read the Old Testament and encounter stories that make us uncomfortable. We read about the flood, the plagues in Egypt, the conquest of Canaan. There are commands about sacrifice, laws that seem strange and foreign. And like Marcion, we can find ourselves asking if we can just skip ahead to Jesus. And Marcion's answer to that question is like, yes, do it. But the early church's answer was no. Most of us today aren't literally cutting out the Old Testament out of our old Bible, our Bibles, but a practical version of Marcionism exists today. We probably quote the New Testament more than the Old Testament, and we arguably read the Old Testament more than the New Testament as well. We can fall into a trap of speaking about Jesus as though he didn't appear as the fulfillment of God's promise to and the covenants with Israel, which bears a tiny bit of irony because Jesus quoted the Old Testament. He taught from it, and as mentioned, he fulfilled it. Yes, there are parts of the Old Testament that are difficult. Christians have wrestled with them for centuries, but the solution isn't to throw away the story. The solution is to keep reading until we reach Jesus, who, as Tyler talked about in our Apostles' Creed series, because he was fully God, reveals the heart and purposes of God who has been at work since the creation of the world. And so with these threats, a development of theology, of dogma, of doctrine begins. Imagine again you're a Christ follower in the middle of the second century, and one teacher says Jesus only appeared to be human. Another says God gave me a brand new revelation. And another one says throw away the Old Testament. How do you know who's right? And the church's answer wasn't let's invent something new. The answer was let's remember what we've already received. Long before there was a Bible and before we walked around with the complete New Testament, churches already knew the heart of the gospel because they had received it from the apostles. The heart of the gospel was kind of and loosely referred to as the rule of faith. Now, a rule of faith was a summary of the apostolic message that helped Christians read Scripture faithfully. It wasn't another Bible. It didn't compete with Scripture. But it summarized the Old Testament Scriptures along with the teaching of the apostles. And essentially, every church confessed this as their dogmatic statements, as things that matter most. They confessed that there is one God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ is his son. He became truly human. He died. He rose again. He will return. The Holy Spirit has been given. And God makes all things new. Does this sound familiar? There's this dogma versus doctrine versus matters of importance, where if dogma is what refers to the core truths that define Christianity itself, our doctrine is any teaching of the church, and the matters of indifference is kind of a preference or freedom. This rule of faith set the dogma for the church going forward. As the years went on, Christians realized they needed to write these summaries down, these summaries of what they were taught, and they became what we call the creeds. These summaries, the church didn't wake up one morning and decide, you know what, today let's write a creed. The creeds were forged as a development or a hope to develop right thinking or orthodoxy. And they were developed defensively in reaction to what was going on around them, not necessarily creatively. The creeds were forged in the heat of real disagreements because Christians believed the truth about Jesus was too important to lose. And as we've gone over the past 2 months, creeds weren't meant to replace the Bible. They were attempts to say, this is the story the Bible tells. And so why should we care about any of this today? When I started, I said history is a collection of stories. For the last 2,000 years, the church has been trying to tell one story. Not the story of a perfect people or the story of perfect theologians. It's the story of a God who created the world, who called Abraham, who rescued Israel, who became flesh in Jesus Christ, who died, who rose again, who poured out his spirit, and who is making all things new. And every generation wants to rewrite that story. Some want to remove the Old Testament. Some want a Jesus who isn't really human. Some claim new revelations that replace the apostles. But that's not the story we received. And that's why theology matters. Not because smart people have gone before us enjoy arguments, although maybe sometimes they did enjoy arguments, and not because pastors like using big words, but then sometimes maybe they also like to use big words. Or maybe it's not going in advance and making sure you know how to pronounce words when you're presenting about certain things. Theology matters because stories shape lives. If we tell the wrong story about God, we'll eventually trust the wrong God. If we tell the wrong story about Jesus, we'll eventually follow the wrong Jesus. But if we keep returning to the story handed down by the apostles, the story the church loved enough to protect and preserve over 2,000 years, then we'll continue to know the God who has made himself known to us. Which brings us to our Bible passage for today. I'm going to read again Acts 17, 22 to 31. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointments, appointed times in history, and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Paul stood in Athens surrounded by people who had many ideas about the gods or God. He didn't say, "Stop thinking about God." Paul said, "Let me tell you who God really is." And that is theology in a nutshell. It's our attempt to speak truthfully about who God is. And so our invitation this week for part 1 of 3 on the story of Christian theology is, can we live with the awareness that we are all theologians? Every one of us says things about God, whether it be how we teach our children about who God is, or how we comfort a friend, what we believe about God, or how we even sing songs of worship to what we believe about God. The question isn't whether we are theologians. The question is whether we are faithful theologians and whether we talk truthfully about the God we say we follow. And that's why theology and the history of Christian theology is important and matters today. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thanks once again for your story and for the story of your people who for 2,000 years loved you enough to preserve and protect and to pass on your words and your truth. And Lord, so as we finish in worship of you, may we speak truthfully about who you are in this place. Amen.